Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 2 and reading from verse 12. It's the risen Lord speaking, sending this message to the church in Pergamos. And so, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now may the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word. And we want to consider this message to the church of Pergamos. But before we do that, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 1, we find there is a purpose in these letters, as there is in the whole of the book of Revelation. It says there, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." And so God has a revelation for us tonight, a revelation about and from the risen Lord, but he is showing us things that are going to take place while we're here upon earth. Now, one of the things that's mentioned time and time again in the New Testament is a word of warning. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the church, speaking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, he said, "I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And then if you go to Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4, he speaks about the last days, how men will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, the reason the Lord is speaking to us is not to discourage us by this thought of departure, by this thought of turning away from the Lord, but to encourage us. And so in each of these seven letters to these seven churches, it ends with a note of encouragement. He says here in verse 17, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written." He knows the circumstances in which we dwell. He knows the problems and difficulties which we have to face. Look at verse 13. It says, "I know thy works. I know where thou dwellest." I know all about them. But I'm here to encourage you and to help you in your Christian faith. I'm here to make you an overcomer. And this is the great message of the risen Lord. He warns us of the dangers. He tells us of the problems that we're going to face. But he comes here to encourage us, to help us, and to strengthen us in our Christian life and in our Christian witness. But now let us think a little bit about this town of Pergamos. Beyond this letter, there's nothing written about this in the New Testament. That's in comparison with Ephesus, where we have so much time and information given in the New Testament to the city of Ephesus. But Pergamos is comparatively unknown. And yet Pergamos itself was a very important town. It was the capital city of the province of Asia. That's where these seven churches were. Prior to that, it was the capital city of the kingdom of Lydda, an ancient kingdom in these parts. And when the last king died, he bequeathed his kingdom to the Roman Empire, and so it became the capital city of the new province of Asia. In this city there was a great university. Now, the reason the Lord is speaking to us is not to discourage us by this sort of departure, by this sort of turning away from the Lord, but to encourage us. And so in each of these seven letters to these seven churches, it ends with a note of encouragement. He says here in verse 17, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written." He knows the circumstances in which we dwell. He knows the problems and difficulties which we have to face. Look at verse 13. He says, "I know thy works. I know where thou dwellest." I know all about them. "But I'm here to encourage you and to help you in your Christian faith. I'm here to make you an overcomer." And this is the great message of the risen Lord. He warns us of the dangers. He tells us of the problems that we're going to face. But he comes here to encourage us, to help us, and to strengthen us in our Christian life and in our Christian witness. But now let us think a little bit about this town of Pergamos. Beyond this letter, there's nothing written about this in the New Testament. That's in comparison with Ephesus, where we have so much time and information given in the New Testament to the city of Ephesus. But Pergamos is comparatively unknown. And yet Pergamos itself was a very important town. It was the capital city of the province of Asia. That's where these seven churches were. Prior to that, it was the capital city of the kingdom of Lydda, an ancient kingdom in these parts. And when the last king died, he bequeathed his kingdom to the Roman Empire, and so it became the capital city of the new province of Asia. In this city, there was a great university. It was a real centre of Greek culture. It was here that the Greeks had established very early Roman Greek colonies. And after Alexander the Great had conquered the Persian Empire and had taken possession of these lands, he set up centres from which Greek culture was to be decimated throughout the land. And then it was a great temple town. There were many temples there, but there was one temple especially what was important. It was the temple where Caesar was worshipped as Lord. It was one of the early centres of Roman culture, Roman learning too. And here in this town, the great theme was Caesar is Lord. And so that's what the Lord is saying. He says, "I know where you dwell. I know where Satan's seat is. I know the terrible trouble you're going to have, trials you're going to have, because they want you to say Caesar is Lord, and you believe that Jesus is Lord." And another very interesting thing, it was a great medical centre. One of the first Greek physicians, one of the first Greek doctors, lived there, a man called Galen. And in this town, the serpent became the symbol of medical healing. It has some contact right back with the brazen serpent. You remember when Moses put the serpent of brass on a pole. But now it had become an object of idol worship. Remember how Hezekiah, in 2 Kings chapter 18, had to break to pieces the brazen serpent that had been erected by Moses because the people had worshipped it. Well, here, the worship of the serpent was very strong. That's just a bit of the background of this town. Then we notice how the Lord begins to reveal himself. He says there in verse 12, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." Now, in each of these letters to these seven churches, there is a particular revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ which is applicable to the need, to the situation of that church. You look down at the next one, the church at Thyatira, and we find the words in verse 18, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." And so to each situation there is a particular revelation of the Lord. Now turn back to chapter 1 and verse 9, and we find the first thought of our Lord as the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. Chapter 1, it's not verse 9, it's verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." So there we have a vision of the risen Lord. in all his glory and all his majesty, as he walks in the midst of those seven churches, and it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. So turning over now to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, we have a further picture of the Lord. Revelation 19 and verse 15, but going back just a little bit earlier, verse 11, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Then going down to verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So we have two pictures of our Lord. We have the risen Lord in the midst of the churches with his sharp sword. We might say there he is directing his people. He's showing them the way that they should go. In the end, we see the returning Lord coming as King of Kings, coming as Lord of Lords. And again, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. But here we find him defeating and destroying his enemies. And so the Lord has a twofold work. He comes today to instruct us, to teach us, to lead us. And he's doing that. But remember, he also comes against those who sin to defeat and to destroy. And you'll notice what he says here down at the end, verse 16, is his message to Pergamos. He said, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And for those who will not hear the word of God as it comes with instruction, as it comes to direct them in the way they should go, then the alternative is that the Lord will have to come with his sharp sword to defeat them, to make war against them. And so we have the thought of the Lord as the one who has authority. If you were to read in Romans chapter 13 and 4, it speaks about the magistrates, the rulers appointed by the Roman government. They carry the sword. They are those who direct, who guide, and who destroy the enemies of Rome. They're the ones who have authority. And so when the Lord is revealed to us as that one with the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth, it reminds us of what he said to his disciples ere he returned back to heaven. He said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so he sent out his disciples to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. He has the one who has authority. But more than that, if we turn to Hebrews 4 and 12, we have another thought about the sharp sword and its working in the life and heart of believers. It says in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 4, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And he who has the sharp sword with two edges, he who walks in the midst of the churches, looks into our lives, looks into our experience, and he knows our thoughts. He knows the plans that we have, and he's there to direct us, to say what is right, and to warn us against what is wrong. He's the one who's able to penetrate into the innermost thoughts of the heart. Then again, too, remember, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, we're told the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so it's the Word of God that the Lord applies to the church and to his people to show them the way that they should go. So there are three thoughts I can just pass on to you very briefly about the Word of God and the way the Lord uses it today. First of all, there's a thought of its convicting power. Remember when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, and as he preached about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told they were pricked at their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? There was power in the word to go right into the heart, the innermost thought of people, and to convict them of their sins. But more than that, the word of God has converting power. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 23, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, of the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And that's the power of the word as the Lord applies it. Then there's a beautiful thought too that comes to us from Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And it gives us the thought of consoling power. It brings to our heart assurance. There is no other name under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. When we receive Jesus as Lord, when we confess him as Lord, it convicts us of our sin. It turns us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, and it comes to us with a word of hope and a word of assurance. So the risen Lord, knowing the difficulties that are facing the people, the believers in Pergamos, comes to them with the word of God to encourage, to help, and to direct. Then you'll notice in verse 13, he says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest. Now there's a very little interesting thought here. Where do you dwell? Well, that's where Satan dwells. And here's a tremendous problem. But in the original language, the word dwell there is a word which suggests a person who is permanently resident in a place. Now, in distinction from that, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we find an entirely different word is used about Christian. And perhaps this might explain why the Lord is speaking about this at this time. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And the word there is strangers. You see, there are dwellers and there are those people who are just passing through. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 11, he writes to the Lord's people and he says, Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The believer is a stranger in this world. Don't we sometimes sing that chorus that I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home, earth is a desert dear, and we're passing through a wilderness. Or there's the other one, sometimes we're moving upwards, this present world is not our final home. And so when we think of dwelling in Sodom, it reminds us of Lot, doesn't it? Remember how Lot and his wife were with Abraham, and they lived in tents as strangers in a strange land. They dwelt there, although they were going to possess that land, for that time they were strangers. But Lot and his wife forsook the pilgrim life, and they moved towards Sodom, and they settled in Sodom. And then you remember there was the tragedy of Lot, we read about in 2 Peter, that though he was a righteous man, his soul was vexed day by day with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And if you go back to Genesis 19, you find he was a man without a testimony. He had no word to speak to the people. Now here's what the Lord's warning us about. We're in a very difficult place. We're in the place where Satan's throne is, where Satan himself dwells. And if we settle down there, we're going to lose our testimony. But he has this word of encouragement. Look again, he says, I know where thy works and where thou dwellest, because thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. And so there's the call for us to retain our pilgrim character. Even though we dwell here upon earth, let us remember we're passing onwards. This present world is not our final home. And so he calls us to live a life of separation from this world, even though we're living in it. We're to be dwelling, but we're to remain as pilgrims and strangers. So that gives us a thought that I need to pass on to you. Separation doesn't mean isolation. It's not putting yourself apart in a little circle, independent of everybody else. That's not what separation is. Separation is the thought of insulation. You're in the world, but you're not of it. Your affections, we read, are set on things above, not on things again on this earth. And so Peter says, as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. As those who live here, where Satan's throne is, we need to set our affection on things above. We need to have ourselves insulated from the affairs of this world that we might seek to live to please our Father which is in heaven. And so this brings us to this thought then about Satan's throne, where Satan dwells. Now there's something very interesting in these letters to the seven churches. We have four particular references to Satan. I'll just go through them very quickly. Look back at the church at Smyrna, and the Lord's speaking there about their poverty and their tribulation, verse 9. He says, about the Jews, which are the synagogue of Satan. And then he said that the devil is going to cast some of you into prison. You're going to have tribulation 10 days. So there's Satan's synagogue. Then here we have the thought of Satan's seat. Now going down to the church at Thyatira, in verse 24, we have what's said there, the depths of Satan. Or if you like, you've got Satan's secrets. So you've got Satan's synagogue, Satan's seat, then Satan's secrets. Then going over to the chapter 3 and verse 9, we come back to the synagogue of Satan again. But the synagogue of Satan in the first reference is different from the synagogue of Satan in the second reference. In the first reference, there is a Jewish colony in this town of Smyrna, and they are persecuting, they're actively opposing the people of God. When you come down to the last reference, it says there in chapter 3, verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, I will make them to come and worship before thee and to know that I have loved thee." So here we have a Christian community. Now I use the word Christian in inverted commas. We do have people today who call themselves British Israelites. Remember this Herbert Armstrong, he likes to say that the British people are Jews, they're the lost 10 tribes. They're becoming a synagogue of Satan. You see, Satan is whatever opposes the work of God. Remember in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, after Peter had made his wonderful confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the Lord said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Then the Lord began to tell them that he was going to be crucified. He was going to be nailed to the cross. And what did Peter say? "Be this far from thee, Lord, this shall never happen to thee." And the Lord turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't save me, you don't understand the things of God. You're opposing the will of God." And so whatever opposes God becomes a synagogue of Satan. And then if you look at those four references, you'll find that in the church of Pergamos, it was a minority of people who were involved with Satan where he dwells. When we come to the church at Thyatira, you find it's the majority of people who are being carried away by the secrets of Satan. And so there's a field of study. I'll just leave it for you. The synagogue of Satan, the seat of Satan, the secret of Satan, and then the synagogue of Satan the next time. Then he says, "I have this against thee." Look at verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." The doctrine of Balaam. Now you can go back to Numbers 22 and 23 and 24, and you read the whole story about Balaam there. We haven't got time to think about that tonight. But you know how Balak had asked Balaam, who was a prophet, to come and curse Israel. Israel were coming, and Balak was very much afraid of them, and so he wanted to oppose them. He knew his army was not strong enough to oppose the armies of Israel. He knew that God was with them. So he thought if he could get the prophet to come and to curse Israel, then he would be saved, his country would be spared. But of course, you remember how when Balaam tried to curse Israel, he couldn't. And finally he had to confess to Balak, "How can I curse that which God has blessed? God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God has spoken and he will fulfill it. And God is going to bless Israel, and there is nothing that I can do to prevent that blessing." And so that was his experience of trying to curse Israel. Then he gave a bit of advice. He said, "Well, if you can't beat them, you've got to join them." And so he suggested, instead of being enemies, they become friends, and they start to intermarry. You remember how they joined together to worship the idols of Baal. Israel and Moab joined together, and there was a great plague came upon the people that was contrary to the will of God. And so Balak was a man who taught the people to mix with the world, and that's the great sin. He was casting a stumbling block. You see, the cross should be a stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, we read, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. To the Jews, the cross is the stumbling block, the thing they can't understand." And so the doctrine of Balaam is to take away the offence of the cross. You turn to Galatians chapter 6 and we find this is referred to there. Galatians chapter 6 and look at verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And so the cross becomes an offence, and so the thought of Balaam was to take the offence away. And so people today tend not to preach the doctrine of the cross. They tend not to preach about the blood. They don't want to offend. Now that's the doctrine of Balaam. And we need to be careful lest we minimise the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have three warnings in the Word of God about this. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and 15, we're told about the way of Balaam, mixing things up. We're told about the error of Balaam, preaching for money, preaching for reward. And here we're warned about the doctrine of Balaam and its devastation amongst the people of God. He taught the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto the idols and to commit fornication. So when you think about the doctrine of Balaam, remember those words, if you can't beat them, join them. And that's sometimes the message of the so-called church today, trying to level things up so that we are acceptable to the world. What did the Apostle Paul said? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. Then going on to verse 15, he has another topic. He says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now there's not very much said to us about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's mentioned three times in these letters. But one or two interesting things that I think it's worth our while to take time to consider. The word Balaam is basically a Hebrew word. The word Nicolaitans is basically a Greek word. But in their English translation, the meaning of the word Balaam and the meaning of the word Nicolaitans is exactly the same. In other words, we have a Hebrew application and a Greek application, but they're both virtually the same thing. And the attitude of the Nicolaitans, one writer's put it this way, they sought to adjust Christianity to the level of the world, make their message acceptable to the world, instead of lifting the world up to the standard of Christianity. Now just think of that. They sought to reduce the message of the gospel to the level of the world, instead of bringing the level of the world up to the standard of Christianity. Now perhaps I can describe it like this. I'm a school teacher and I'm a bit old-fashioned with some of the modern ideas. I've had to give up school teaching, but my ideas are a little bit different from modern ideas. Now when I was a boy going to school and you were learning to write, you had a copy, a perfect standard set before you. And you used to look at that and you'd try and follow it. You'd try and copy it. And as a result, the children became reasonable writers. You knew that nobody would ever really be perfect copperplate writing, but you had a standard, you aimed at it, and you achieved something. Well, then they said, why make a standard that's impossible? So they took away the standards. Now, there's nothing to aim at. And so, children, the standard of writing has gone down. And the moment we remove the standard, we deteriorate. Now, the Nicolaitans were the people who were saying, well, things are just too hard that way. We'll just try and make it a little bit softer. There was a young man I met a little while ago. He'd just been converted. And he was talking about a wonderful thing was to be saved. And so my friend and I pointed out to him that not only is it a fact of salvation, but in Titus chapter 2 it says, the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. We said, now there's other things, one, besides knowing the fact that you're born again, your sins are forgiven, the grace of God teaches you, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And this chapter, that's a bit too solid, isn't it? He says, I'll just stop with the simple things. Now, that's what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. Don't have anything hard. Don't have anything difficult. Just make it all simple. And people be rejoice and be glad. Why bring upon them the challenge of Christianity? Why bring to them the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But you can't be a Christian unless you take up your cross and follow him. So this doctrine of the Nicolaitans was making Christianity conformable, acceptable to people in the world. Instead of saying, well look, there's the standard, this is what Christ offers, there is where life is, and lifting them up to that standard. And so the Lord comes in verse 16 with a message to the church. And I want you to notice that. He's not speaking to those outside the church. He's telling them of the dangers that they're surrounded by. He's telling them of the spirit that's creeping in. And he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them, not against you, but against them, those that hold this doctrine, with the sword of my mouth. And let's remember, there are people, and God does come in judgment on them. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we have one evidence of the Lord working against those who are going astray in their life, their practice, or in their teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 and verse 30. He says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. So he says, this doctrine's creeping in. This spirit is coming into your midst. I'm warning you against it. Repent of it. If you don't repent, I will come and fight against these people with the sword of my mouth. And so this word repent is to forsake. It means to repudiate. To recognize what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is, to recognize what the doctrine of Balaam is, and say we're having nothing to do that. We're finished with that. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, there's a beautiful verse. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah and he says, stand in the way and look for the old paths. Then he adds these words, and you will find rest to your souls. Now it's possible for us to think of the old past of being the old ways that we know and being just conservative and resisting any change. But that's not the thought of the prophet, and that's not the word of the Lord. He says, you shall find rest to your souls. Now you remember in Matthew's Gospel chapter 11 and verse 28, words that we know so well, the Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will keep on finding rest to yourself. In other words, there's the initial introduction when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we confess that Jesus is Lord. But the old path is taking his yoke, becoming a disciple, following him in the way. Now, that's what we need. We need to re-emphasize today the necessity of discipleship, of taking up our cross and following Jesus. And so he stops there, and then he comes in with this wonderful word of encouragement. Verse 17, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And so here's a promise, and there's three wonderful things. First of all, there's the hidden manna. And then there's the white stone, and then there's the new name. Now, what do they mean? What does it suggest to us? When we think of manna, of course, we think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, where he said, you seek me not because you ate, not because you saw words, but because you ate bread and were filled. He said, don't labour for meat that perisheth, but labour for the meat which God giveth you. Remember how they said, our fathers had manna in the wilderness. He said, I give you the true manna, which comes from heaven. However, with this thought of the hidden manna, there's an old Jewish legend that's still current amongst Jewish people, that when Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, that before it was destroyed, Jeremiah the prophet went in and he took the pot of manna that Moses had originally placed in the ark, which was kept in the temple, or supposed to have been kept in the temple, and he hid it in the cleft of the rock down in Mount Sinai. And so when the Jews speak about the hidden manna, they think of the manna that's hidden down at Mount Sinai. And their thought is that when the Messiah comes, then the Messiah is going to restore the hidden manna, the manna to the people of Israel. That when the Messiah comes, He's going to feed the people as God did in the wilderness. And of course, that's a wonderful thought. That when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hidden manna for us to feed upon. That one day the Lord will feed us with the finest of the wheat and will satisfy us with honey out of the rock. The Lord is going to provide the spiritual food we need. So let us turn to John and let us look first of all at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 32. And we see something of this hidden food. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he's been speaking to this woman beside the well, and the disciples have been away trying to buy food. And in verse 31 it says, "In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of." There's the thought of food that they didn't know of at that time. Then he says in verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish the work." And when we begin to do the will of God from our hearts, then we find that God comes in and he begins to supply us with all our needs. He begins to feed us and fill us and satisfy us. Then if you turn to John 6 and verse 58, we have the thought again about this hidden manna. It says at verse 58, "This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." And then he goes down to verse 63 and he says, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." And so this hidden manna is when we learn to love and to meditate upon the word of God. Tonight at tea time we were talking about Psalm 1. We're talking about the wonderful promise. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He says, "He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." It's a wonderful promise. Sometimes when I've been speaking to young people, I say, a guarantee of prosperity. If I could say to a young person today in the world, here's a way in which you can inevitably prosper, they'd come to me like flies, wouldn't they? And yet this is what God actually offers, a promise of prosperity. That if we meditate, if we love the word of God, he says, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It was true of Joseph. He was a prosperous man although he was in prison. He was a prosperous man because God put him upon the throne. David, when he fought Goliath, he met the hatred and the enmity of Saul, but he was a prosperous man because God was with him. And if God is with us, we're going to prosper. And that's the thought of the hidden manna. We have it in our hands. We can set ourselves apart to meditate, to read, and to study the word of God. And we'll find that God comes into our lives and he feeds us with bread from heaven, and it becomes fairly true, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That doesn't mean you're going to become millionaires, that doesn't mean you have great riches, but you are going to be protected and cared for by God. You think of the wonderful words of Psalm 122, "The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night, the Lord shall keep thy goings out and thy comings in, from this time henceforth evermore." And don't we want to participate of this food? He says, "To him that overcometh, rejecteth the ways of the world, and seeks to set himself apart to God, says, to that man I will give the hidden manna." And we can share in this hidden manna tonight. And then he talks about a white stone. Now white is the colour of the book of Revelation. Wherever you go through the book of Revelation, you read about white. Just, for example, turn to Revelation chapter 19, and it's speaking there about, verse 8, about the bride, the Lamb's wife, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Then in chapter 20, you have the thought of the great white throne. White is the particular colour of Revelation, but it's a special kind of white. And if you want to see something about that whiteness, turn your Bibles back to Luke's Gospel chapter 9, and we have the thought that's contained in the word white in the book of Revelation. The story of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 29, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening." Mark says, no fuller on earth could make it white as that. It was a shining, it was a brightness. It was like the sun shining upon snow in a beautiful sunny day in the snow country. It glistens, it glitters. And that's the colour of the book of white, the book of Revelation, white. A white that shines out. And he says to him, "Now, to him that overcometh, I'm going to give a white stone." Now, in the old Greek customs, when a man was on trial, there was a jury listening to him, and they had two kinds of stone. They had a white stone and a black stone. And if they thought the man was innocent, then they put a white stone in the jar for acquittal. And if there were more white stones than black stones, then the man was acquitted. But white was the symbol of acquittal. Now, there's the first thought about this white stone. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are overcomers, when we trust and believe in him, we have that wonderful word, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are justified before God." Remember in John's Gospel chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, there's the story of that woman who was taken in adultery. Remember how they brought her to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, "Now, she was taken in the very act. Moses says that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Remember how the Lord stooped down, he wrote on the ground, and he didn't say a word. And they kept on pressing him, "What do you say?" And so finally he looked at them and said, "Him that is without sin, let him first cast a stone." And then he went back to the ground and he wrote again. Remember, they were convicted in their own conscience. That was the Lord with a sharp sword. And they went away one by one, until nobody was left. Then the Lord looks at the woman and says, "Woman, hath no man condemned thee?" And she says, "No man, Lord." And he says those beautiful words, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." It is to him that overcometh, I am giving the white stone, the symbol of justification by faith in me. Then the white stone had another thought. Amongst the wealthy Romans, it was their custom to look after certain poorer citizens. The majority of people in Rome were very poor. They had to be fed by the government. For certain Romans, Cicero was a good example, he had two or three people and he was their patron. Now, in order to identify that, he gave the person he was patron for a white stone. So that when they came to his house every morning and showed the white stone, then they got their food day by day. Now, this is another thought that's contained for us. Here's the promise of the Lord. "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." We have his authority to ask and to receive. We have the promise, "My God shall supply all your needs." Or if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, it says, "God is able to make all grace abound towards each one of you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." And God gives us the white stone, our authority to draw upon the resources of heaven. Then there's another wonderful thought about the white stone too. You've heard of the gladiators and those men who fought to the death or who fought the wild beasts. Remember how Paul speaks about fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now there were some gladiators who won the approval of the multitude. They had fought and fought well, and they became the hero, something like some of our football heroes today. They become the symbol of success. But when a gladiator won the approval of the people in this way, when he became a symbol of success, then the emperor gave him a white stone, and the words SP were written on it, and that was the right to live. You see, the gladiators were bound to die. That was their purpose, to fight until they were killed. When a man had won approval, he had the right to live. And so the Lord says, "Now, for the man who overcomes, I'm giving you a white stone." And I think there are these three wonderful names, three thoughts for us. First of all, we are justified before God. We are acquitted as though we had never sinned. Then secondly, we have the thought of our right to draw on the resources of heaven. God has promised that. My God shall supply all your needs. And there's the promise of eternal life, the right to live. They shall never perish, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And when he gives us the white stone, he gives us those three wonderful things, justified before God, the right to draw on all the resources of heaven, and the assurance that we shall never die because we are in Christ. And then on that white stone, a new name written. There's a beautiful old legend about this, and it's only a story, but still it recurs in history and it's worthwhile passing it on. In these very early days, when they didn't have medical knowledge as we had it today, there was a practice, if a person was desperately ill, to get somebody's name who was alive and who was well, and to write that new name, and to put that new name over the top of the person who was sick, and to pray that the health of one man would go into the sick man. It was a sort of deliverance from sickness. Now, whether that's true or not, we do know that the new name suggests a change of character. Remember Abram. First of all, his name was A-B-R-A-M, Abram. And then it was changed to Abraham, the father of a multitude. And then, of course, there was Jacob, the supplanter. And his name was changed to become Israel, a prince with God. Then there's Peter. Remember, his first name was Simon. But it was named to be Peter. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The new name referred to the change of character, the change of life that came in that person. And we know that's true. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And so there's some of the things about this. But now, what are we going to say about this? What lesson do we learn? What can we take for ourselves today from all these facts we've put together? First of all, there's this thought of dwelling. I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. And let's forget, our situation is not unique. We don't have special problems. We don't have special difficulties. We just have the ordinary experiences of every Christian everywhere in this world. They may vary a little bit, but there's a common situation for all the people of God. I know where you live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle's writing there to believers, and he says, there is no temptation, there is no trial that comes your way but is common to man. And with that trial, God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. He says, I know where you live. I know your situation tonight. But then you need to remember those words of Abraham, who forsook a city, but he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so he says, though you dwell there, remember that here you're a pilgrim. Here you're a stranger, you're going on to that eternal home. Now just while we're thinking about that, look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. The Lord is speaking here to the church at Philadelphia, but he says these words, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's the great tribulation at the end of this age. He says, I will keep you from it. Don't worry about that. But that is going to try those who dwell upon the earth. And that just doesn't mean the inhabitants of earth. That means people who are bound up, who are limited by earth. Remember Lot's wife? When she was leaving Sodom, there was too much there for her to leave behind. She looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. The Lord says, remember Lot's wife. Now when God's judgment comes down, he's going to try those, he's going to search those out who are bound by earth. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, it says about, and many walk, I've told you often, I tell you, even weeping with tears, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who mind earthly things. Now he knows where you dwell. He says, don't get tangled up. Don't be bound and limited by earth. Remember that you are here for a little while, and you're passing onward to your eternal home. And then he says about departure. There are those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. There are those there who are Nicolaitans. They're altering the standard of Christianity to suit the world. Well, we need to take up the words of the Apostle Paul. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the cross become our standard. May we see the full value of the cross. I am crucified with Christ, so that no longer I live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. But then there's the promise of deliverance. He knows where we dwell. He knows the departure that's taking place, but it's just to him that overcometh. And he's the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. He's the one who brings us the word of God. He's the one who promises us this hidden manna, this bread which came down from heaven. He's the one who says, meditate in the law of the Lord day and night, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Or to Joshua. Remember, as Joshua was about to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, he says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, for therein thou shalt meditate day and night. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then you're going to be victorious. And so he offers us deliverance through the sharp sword, the word of God, to direct us. And he says, these words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And that's the word of encouragement for us tonight. He comes back to us here and says, you're in a very difficult situation. There is great departure in this world today, but don't be afraid, don't worry about it. Remember, I am the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. And if you own me as Lord, then I will direct you through the word of God. I will see that you're abundantly supplied right the way through, and eventually I will lead you into glory. I will give you the white stone and the new name written, and the assurance that you will never perish. You're in my hand, and no man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. May God bless his word to them, all of our hearts tonight.